In the name of the Lord Jesus, we can come to your throne of grace and find mercy always to help in our times of need. And God, we're a needy people, Lord, and most importantly, we need you. So, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would touch each heart and each life and each person that is represented here today, God, and those of our church family or traveling, Lord. We pray, God, you would be with them and return them to us safely. But, Father, we also pray, Lord, today for our government and for our nation, Lord. We ask that, as you said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we would urge that petitions, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for everyone, especially those who are in authority. And so, Father, we pray that our nation, Lord, would come to that spot and that time period, Father, where they would really seek the living God for the direction and also for the instruction for this country, Father. We pray for that in the name of Jesus. And for those in the leadership positions, Lord, keep them in the place of unity by your word and by your spirit. And Father God, I also ask for the churches throughout the world that hold the name of Jesus and salvation only through Jesus Christ. God, I pray you would send revival and that you would bless and give them wisdom, Father, in all things. And God, I also pray for those in our church family who are sick and afflicted right now and those going through times of difficulty physically, Father, those needing surgery, those recovering from surgery. Father God, just be with them. And I hold this morning before you Beth and Liz and Lexi and Eva and Robert, Lord. And I also pray for Steve and his recovery from surgery and Norma for her recovery from back surgery. And for Phyllis's son, Matt, Lord. And I pray, God, for Larry Stevens and David Moyle. And those, Lord God, that just need that extra strength right now in that recovery process. So, Father, heal the sick and minister to them. Deliver them, Lord, from those who find themselves in bondage. And set them free, Father God. And God, I also thank you today, Lord, that we could gather together. And yet, Lord, Thanksgiving is just past us, but has it really become past us? Or is it something in front of us that we should always be thankful? And I pray, God, that you would give us that heart of gratitude daily, that we would give thanks and praise to you, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to the Holy God of Israel. We thank you for it all. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And church, if you agree, say amen. And before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, cheer up, the Lord loves you. Hallelujah. Yes, he does. Praise be to God. And my wife was ministering to me because the recent success we had with the boxes of love, the food and so on, as well as the Franklin Graham's ministry on the area of, we were able to put those Christmas gifts together, those gifts together. But what is going on in my head is giving to the Lord the boxes of love also for the Christmas season. So perhaps maybe we should do that again. We'll get Lisa on board with it if she's willing. She just seems to love that area of ministry. But those boxes of love are something we can give out because they feed the poor. So it's something that we get to be blessed as being a part of. And at the same token, we get to help people that are going through difficult times. Amen? So we'll get the word out to you. It wasn't planned yet through the staff, but we'll get it going. And I think it'll be awesome. This morning, though, turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. We're in the 10th chapter this morning. And I've titled this, From Victim to Victor, The Believer's Warfare. And this morning, as we go into this section, I'm just reminded of how the Apostle Paul was there in Corinth. He was being accused of things that he hadn't done. They were saying that he was not really an apostle, but he truly was an apostle of Jesus Christ. They were trying to take away his authority because he was having such an impact there in Corinth. Corinth was a place at that time under the Roman Empire as they had brought in their troops and gave them free land. It was also a place that where was a lot of debauchery going on, and people were living in such a way that whatever pleased them, they were doing it, meaning that they had every passion thing that they could have. They had all kinds of false gods to keep them going, and they thought they were worshiping God, but they were worshiping the God of this world, not the God who owns all of this world and everything therein, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord God himself. They weren't worshiping him, but they were being deceived in their false gods. But this morning, as we go into this section, Paul is bringing forth some of these aspects about those false gods, and he's given to us the insight we need to have victory in all of our circumstances. This morning, I'd like to read verses 1 through 5 as we go into this teaching once again. So follow along, please. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. And he says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence with which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Father God, we pray once again that you would anoint your word to our lives this day. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple that we might apply these truths to our personal life and circumstance in order to glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. And so how aware are we of the attacks mentally that we face on a daily basis? You know, here it is, we're just getting through the Thanksgiving holiday period and giving thanks to the Lord. Last Wednesday night, we had a very special service. We had a lot of people that were just expressing their thankfulness and gratitude, much like Sunday morning. But it seemed to me on Wednesday, we had a lot more depth, you might say, of what people really wanted to say and give thanks to the Lord. But it was truly inspiring and truly a blessing, and we were encouraged by it. But you know how often we find ourselves going through difficult times, but we don't really always know what to do about it. Well, this morning, we're going to get into those very areas of what we're to do about it. Philip Yancey, a writer, described how little we truly see compared to animals. You see, often we don't see things coming at us, and we find ourselves trapped, and we're not aware. But yet, in comparison to animals, we really have a long ways to go to see things. In fact, he said in his quote, "Every animal on earth has a set of correspondences with the environment around it. And some of those correspondences far exceed ours as humans. Humans can perceive only 30% of the range of the sun's light and 1/70th of the spectrum of electromagnetic energy, but yet many animals exceed our abilities. Bats detect insects by sonar. Pigeons navigate by magnetic fields. Bloodhounds perceive a world of smell unavailable to us as humans." But have you ever thought about our limitations when it comes to spiritual realms? Well, they're far greater. If the apostle commands us as we enter into spiritual warfare, what are some of the ways we can engage in this conflict in order that we could have the success and victory, but also to understand our limitations? Today is part 4 in this little mini-series, and yet as Christians, we need to be alert and aware of Satan's tactics. We must depend upon the Holy Spirit to help us to do in our current situation as he attempts to defeat us in many, many areas of our life. But are we ready for that? Well, this morning we go into this next part. It's on your outline as Roman numeral 2, C, our victorious weapons. And I've brought this to a level that we should see. Wait a minute. Okay, so she got ahead of me here. Okay, so our mighty weapons is one part of it. I wanted to go through that, but that's okay. She's going to go backwards. Leave it right there. There we go. Our spiritual weapons. And our spiritual weapons we've covered so far that they are those things. In fact, it was on a few weeks ago where we talked about the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons of flesh and blood. We often think of weaponry as such, but yet we're dealing with spiritual warfare. In fact, they're mighty before God to the overthrow and the destruction of strongholds, according to the Amplified Translation. But our mighty weapons we covered last time, and that is that these weapons we have are mighty before God. And God has given us all the equipment we need to deal with spiritual warfare, but often we're caught in a position where we're not using those things that really benefit us. So this morning, we get into this area, the believer's mental adversities. And of course, as we think about the mental adversities, we think about the things that we find ourselves being, you might say, tempted with or being overcome by. But we are to live cautiously, being aware of Satan's schemes. In fact, Satan has several different tactics that he uses to prevent Christians from fulfilling their God-given destiny. There's a lot of people who suffer as a result of not being aware of those spiritual limitations we have, but the spiritual things that Satan's working against us mentally. In fact, Satan has many variations for the implementation of each scheme that he does. And it is not unusual to discover a number of these ploys at work together all at the same time within the same situation. You see, Satan tries to control our perspective. He tries to manipulate our thinking and exploit our foundational desires. Jesus said in John 17, 15, in his prayer to the Father, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And so we all need that protection. Amen? Shake your head if you agree. Yeah. Okay. And so in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul wrote, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." And if you notice closely, these are all mental adversities. What are some of the ones that he does mentally? Let me give you a list. And these here I've studied very carefully in the Word of God, as well as in the areas of mental health. But in the schemes of Satan, deception is one of his number one tools. Accusation, division, doubt, distraction, temptation, difficulties, affliction, persecution, intimidation, and discouragement. Every one of those 11 areas, Satan is always working, and he'll put them together in combinations, or he will work them backwards and forwards, or he'll put them all together at one time in a person's life. And so these are mental attacks that we suffer at different times, but we don't know exactly always what to do about it. But our text this morning will help us with that. But the spiritual significance, Jesus lived amongst the disciples to reveal how life is lived in stressful situations. And he revealed that very clearly in his personal relationship to God the Father. But even in the most difficult hours of his life, he modeled that perfect response to stress. But how do we handle our stress? When you think about it, and I'm going to use his as the primary example, the Lord Jesus, of the crisis at the cross. He took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be deeply distressed, the Bible says in the NIV, and troubled. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," out of Mark 14, verses 33 and 34. So the greatest example we have is when he went to that cross, the Lord Jesus, and what he faced with stress beyond anything you or I could even imagine. But how did Jesus mentally process the situation he was facing? Well, one, although he knew he was about to be arrested and would face death, he acknowledged the Father's sovereignty, and he put his trust in God's ultimate control over the situation. That's an example for all of us, by the way. In Mark 14, 36 in the NIV, it says, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you." He acknowledged that God the Father could do anything, but yet he also acknowledged that he was to face what he faced. And we often don't want to be in that position, certainly, but at the same token, we learn from his example. But not only that, how did Jesus outwardly express his emotions? It says to us that he honestly expressed his feelings through prayer. He admitted his great desire to avoid death by asking the Father to remove the cross from his life. Yet, his heart remained submissive to the Father's heavenly will. And a matter of fact, in Luke 22, verse 41 through 42, it says, Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond him. He knelt down and prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. When you and I are facing spiritual warfare, do we consider how Jesus exemplified how he went through these various battles? And there's one more. Did Jesus have a physical reaction to the trauma he experienced? Absolutely. In fact, suffering physical torment as a result of his agony, Jesus perspired profusely. As a matter of fact, in Luke 22, verse 44, it says, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I think that stress really was permeating his entire being, and he, as the Son of God, went through things that would set an example for you and I. And we'll cover those as we go further on this morning. But I want you to look at something first and foremost, because we're talking about victory, not just being the fact that we are victims too often. And look with me at 2 Thessalonians. Hold your place here and go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. And we should be reminded of this passage. And it says here, but the Lord is faithful. Say, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So we often don't feel like that. As a matter of fact, we feel anything but that. We feel like, God, why aren't you guarding me? Why am I having to face this? Why am I going through this? And the stress gets into our life where we try and say, well, what have I done wrong? And Satan is right there to tell you everything you ever did. There's one thing, memory, I learned as being married to my wife. She remembers everything I ever did wrong. She knows it right down to the hilt. And yet I have to remind her that I've done a few things right, you know. But I know there may not be as measurable in that sense. But thanks be to God that we have worked through that and spent many years working on that in our marriage relationship. And we dearly love each other. But she lets me know she's trying to help me. But yet at the same token, how much are we helping? You see, it says there that the Lord is faithful and he will establish you. And establish there comes from a Greek word, which means he'll give you a firm foundation to stand on. He will establish you. And in that firm foundation, he will guard you from the evil one. So thereby, when we do go through spiritual warfare, and we all do, non-Christians don't even understand what they're going through. And sometimes they say, well, I'm really being blessed. And actually what's going on there, Satan's got them so deceived that they won't do anything to seek after God. They just seem to say, I've got everything under control and I'm doing mighty fine. Well, that's good for now, but there's a time coming that might not work out the way that they thought. So how do we obtain the victory? You see, in dealing with mental adversities, and Paul gives us our text, an example, right back here to verse 5, would you please turn there, of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the believer's mental adversities, and I'm going to give you the I'm going to give you the Old King James translation right now on the screen. And it says, and I want you to notice, casting down, what does the word say in yellow there, the first word underlined? Imaginations. Here in our text, he uses the term, the New King James, arguments. In the original text, in the Old King James, it says imaginations. I think imaginations is a better translation in this case so that you understand it. But it is also within the definition arguments as well. But imagination seems to highlight it a little bit more. See, these are two words I want to draw your attention to in this text. First of all, imaginations, and then thoughts. And thought, of course, is right here in our text as we're reading in the New King James. So we come to these two words, imaginations and thoughts. Would you say imaginations and thoughts? Yeah. These are things that Satan works very carefully into your circumstance. And these are adversities we all face. The question is, how are we facing them? And I've dealt with this for years, and I've found even this morning that I was having some of these imaginations and thoughts that weren't right. and I had to deal with them correctly, as we all do every single moment of every day, because when Satan really wants to throw you off course, he's going to throw these at you in different ways, and I'll cover what they look like in a moment. But some translations say arguments, but imagination is what I think to be a better rendering of the Greek word in the original language. The Bible says that these are high things that exalts themselves against the knowledge of God. They're higher than God's image. In fact, they're higher than God, so to speak. And that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to give us imaginations and thoughts that are greater than anything God has said to your life and mine, whether it be written in the Word or whether he speaks to you by prophecy or by the Holy Spirit to comfort you with. These are designed in such a way to replace that with these higher things according to what Satan thinks they are. But we need to ask the Lord to make our minds alert. These are not just some idle thoughts, by the way. We're dealing here with beings, spiritual beings who are not of this world. I don't know how many of you have ever had a moment when you were sleeping and you woke up and you felt pinned to the bed or pinned to the pillow and you couldn't move, and you thought, what is going on here? And you thought you were dreaming, but at the same time you might have been, but you felt yourself in a position that you can't get out of. And some of you have told me this, and by the way, it's happened to a great number of people. If it's never happened to you, praise be to God. You don't want to go through that experience. But yet, when you did, often as people told me, all they could do is say the name of Jesus, and as they uttered the name of Jesus, all of a sudden, they felt free. Are these just surreal? Do these things really happen? Yes, they do. And they happen quite often when people are least expecting them of it. However, the other night, I had a dream. And within that dream, it sounds like a movie prelude. No, it's not. But I had a dream, and in that dream, I was finding myself in spiritual warfare, but I was putting on the equipment and everything to deal with that. I wasn't pinned down at all. As a matter of fact, I was ready to fight. Kind of reminded me of the old days. Not the old days, but the old days. And yet, I found myself, Lord, I thank you that you reminded me of this in a time of spiritual battle. But we need to ask the Lord to make our minds alert. These are not just idle thoughts coming to us, but we are dealing with beings. We're not being weird either, by the way. God says that those things are beings that are exalting themselves against God's purpose for you and I. Everything that the adversary does, by the way, is to reduce to rubble the image of God's purpose for you. God has a plan for you. He has something he wants to do in your life, but Satan is trying to prevent that, or to get you to slip up and make a mistake to reverse everything God wants to do in your life. But God has something in mind for you, and the adversary would like to erase that from your mind. He will seek to sell you what his mind for you is, not what God's mind for you is. In fact, in the Amplified translation, I'm leaving that on the screen right now, but let me read the Amplified of 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says, inasmuch as we refute arguments and theories and reasonings in every proud and lofty thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God, then we lead every thought and purpose away captive into the obedience of Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One. Well, that's a mouthful for sure. But how does all this work? How does Satan do that by something that the Bible calls thoughts and imaginations that have another source? And by the way, that place is hell. It's originating there when your mind is the battleground. I've worked in the area of mental health, helping people to cope with various things that happened in their past and finding themselves in difficult situations. They couldn't seem to get free of that until I brought the Word of God into this situation, because I was a Christian counselor at the time, and I believe that Christian therapy allowed them to see what was really going on. But they felt they were trapped. You see, your mind is the battleground. The reason is because your mind and all that's associated with your thinking process is what governs your body. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so shall he become and be. So if Satan can get you off into thoughts, imaginations that aren't right, then he can lead and control some of your decisions. And that could be dangerous. Our bodies act on the directions of our mind. So if Satan can control your thoughts, he can govern your body. I'm not talking here about possession. I'm talking about thoughts. And we're taken captive by these thoughts. Demonic possession is another story altogether and not part of this teaching. But most of all, expect a direct assault approach where Satan attacks your business, your finances, your home, your marriages, your family. In fact, we can't discount the fact that we're entirely capable, without any satanic help, of doing some pretty dumb things on our own. Do I hear an amen out there? Oh yeah, I know you're there. But the fact of the matter is, there are those things that are directly out of hell, where the whole ploy of the enemy is to deceive your mind. The warfare that is played upon the mind by the adversary is where we come to the conclusion, well, I guess that just the way it is, and that's just who I am, I can't change who I am. You don't know how many times I've heard that, but it's been a lot over the years. And people just feel like you just give up. The attack on the mind is a relentless and a wearying reality. And it's something that can happen to all of us, no matter where you're at spiritually or how many years you've been with the Lord. I've seen people been with the Lord many years who fall under spiritual warfare and literally lose that footing, that foundation, that security, and everything that the Lord promised we should have. Because of what? Because of imaginations and thoughts that are contrary to the will and the Word of God. You can always tell Satan's earmarks, by the way. One of the great earmarks that he lets out, he doesn't like you to know about it, but when he gives to you a hopeless situation, that there's no way out. There's no way you can fix it. There's no way you can solve it. You can't even get the answer. It's just impossible. When that is going on, you know you're in direct violation of the Word of God with Satan's attitude, because you see, God is a God of hope, and he always has hope. There's always a hopeful way, and yet you got to find that way. Amen? So look at the word for a moment, imaginations. Logismus is the word in the Greek. It is so systematic that it is virtually mathematical. As a matter of fact, for those of you who are math majors, this is something to understand out of the ancient Greek world. You see, logismos was meant for the orderly presentation of a philosopher making the case of why things are based on logic alone. So imaginations do that very thing. It seems logical. It seems like it's a mathematical approach. As a matter of fact, logismos, the definition from the Greek, is directly a computation. That is a reasoning of your conscience, of imaginations and thoughts. It literally brings it together, and it's listed actually according to Thayer's Greek lexicon of the New Testament words. It's only listed right here under imaginations, logismus. But it is also used in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, and it's translated in English the word thoughts. But it's thoughts, it's imaginations, it's images. Now, in most of our hearts, there's something of a vision that we can become or will become. One of those trick words that they always try and get you on doing your passwords, they always want you to say and choose this question, like, what is it you wanted to be when you were a young boy or a young girl, as a young person? And I put down a preacher, because that's the only thing I can remember in my life of that time period. I didn't really want to be, but at that time I thought, that's a good one. I didn't want to be a fireman or a policeman, or I didn't want to run for president or any of those things, but I had to choose something. So it drives me crazy because, well, I remember it. So the only thing I put down here is I wanted to be a pastor. That way, I figured that's what I am today. I always know what to choose. And you're saying, I already know how to get into his passwords. You know what? You won't be the only one. They've been breaking into my passwords. They've been breaking into all kinds of stuff. So I don't care. But yet, I believe the Holy Spirit gives us those dreams of who we should be, what we should look like, but they must be tested. The way you can test is everything according to His Word, and then see if it really comes to pass. If it really comes to pass, then we could say God's in on it. But notice it also says that these are high things. The word high thing coming from the Greek, which means an elevated place or thing. That is an attitude or a barrier of height or a high thing. The images are pridefully lifted above what God has in mind for you. How do you know what God has in mind for you? Do you believe God enabled you to choose the right person when you got married? Some people say, well, if it worked out, then I believe God was in on it. If it didn't work out, I've had people tell me, no, that wasn't God, that was me in the flesh. Well, really? Well, God also said to keep it. And you go, I don't want to keep it, it was flesh. Yeah, really. Well, then why didn't you ask God to start with? But anyhow, that's another story. But our minds receive whatever we put in our minds. That is why Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy mind, our soul, with all thy will and with all thy mind. He said you're to love him, and that's why it's so important to love him that way with everything you've got, because then you'll walk accordingly. When people aren't walking according to that, then they truly are not loving God with all their mind, their will, and their heart. In other words, they're following something less than that. So it's important that we line it up, because then we will find ourselves truly loving him and walking according as though we do. When there are intended to defeat you, these imaginations that come, they need to be cast down. You see, idols are images. And an idol, in fact, in the last days, in studying Revelation, where the Antichrist will set up his image in the temple and demand to be worshipped, as I shared last Wednesday night, this could be according to some of our latest religion that's hit the world today, and it's AI, to worship an image. And there are people, they just got their tax exemption from the government to offer this to people. And it could be a precursor to what's going to happen in the later days. But idols are images. There's an image there. God doesn't want some other image imposed upon you. There are all kinds of forces that are imposing themselves on you through imagination. Think about it. Imagination. It's an image. When you look at a photograph, it's an image, and you see that image. Now, some of us are visual. I happen to be one who's visual. And so when I see images, I think of these images, and they really go inside of me. If I'm just hearing about it, it's not as big of a thing to me. But if you are visual, then you can put that image there. Sometimes, in fact, I have an image on my dresser at home in my office of my wife when I first met her, or at least wearing the outfit she was wearing the night I met her. And I really like that picture. And I remind her that, you know, she's so beautiful, and she is. And that outfit, I really loved it, but she'll never replace that one. But sometimes in spiritual warfare, we get images that are like mental pictures that may seem real, but they aren't the will of God for you. As a matter of fact, it is possible that you're under attack when that image comes into your mind. When that image comes, hopelessness sometimes will go with it, that there's no way out, no way to fix it. God is a God of hope. It says also in the Bible, in 1 Timothy 1:1, that Jesus Christ our hope. So in him, there's always hope. So if it brings hopelessness, then you know that's a spiritual image, attack, or a thought that is not from God. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, we should know also, the Bible says, and now abides faith, hope. So now abides hope. So how could God put us in a position where there's no hope? He doesn't, but the God of this world, Satan, will do. So what's our victorious weapon? Our victorious weapon is right here. He says, casting down arguments or images or imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So he says, casting down. Would you say casting down? I think that's the first two words there. So what are you supposed to do with it? When these thoughts come to you or these images, you're to cast it. What does casting mean? You need to talk to Pastor Mike Perez because he loves casting, going fishing. And one thing I learned about fishing is, I don't want to do it too often, but casting out is just casting. I remember when we were first in the ministry, my wife and I, And I had my little family, and we were very poor because I left my business and got rid of everything. And I came to a place, I go, but I like fishing. At that time I did, fishing off the pier. And I'll never forget, I bought this reel, and I shouldn't have. I had mentioned it to my wife about this reel I would like to have. And she says, we can't afford it. You told me we can't afford anything. And I said, yeah, that's right. I said, okay. But I went and bought it. But I hadn't told her that I really bought it. I was just letting her know I wanted it. And she had already shot that down. So there we were on Balboa Pier one night, and I was fishing. I was enjoying this rod and this reel. And then all of a sudden, I heard a voice behind me. And I just drew back and threw out the cast, and I heard, David! And I went, what? And I let the whole pole and reel and everything go in the water. That's called casting. I cast it in the water, and I go, Debbie, what? You frightened me. And she goes, that is a new rod and reel. I go, what rod and reel? No, I didn't. I said, you saw that? She goes, yeah, I saw that. That is not the one you had. That's a new one. And we talked about this. I go, I know, I blew it. I really blew it. And there it went. And I felt so bad. I kept apologizing. And I kept saying, but you shouldn't have yelled at me right at that moment because I threw it in the water. And right off the deep end of the pier, as hard as I could cast it, it went. And so sure enough, this young boy says, look, I can get that for you, mister. And I says, really? And he says, yeah, I can get it. And I says, you get it, more power to you. And he started casting out there and dragging some hook on it. And eventually he brought up my rod and reel. I showed it to my wife. It didn't ease the pain any at all, though. But that's called casting. You mean you cut it out. And a lot of times, so when these thoughts come to you, these images that are not of God, you know what you should do? You need to cast them out. But you don't want to reel them in. You need to cut the line. And you need to just cut it. Okay, I've cast it out. I don't accept that thought. It's not from God. It's not according to God's word. And I'm cutting the line. And you cut the line. You don't have to throw the rod and reel in, but just cut the line. And so what it means, according to Thayer's lexicon of ancient Greek words, it means to take down, without the notion of violence, to detach from the cross, one crucified, with the use of force, to throw down, to cast down. Even in the original writing, it's connected to the cross. What Jesus paid for, I need to cast down that image that is contrary, and I need to cast it down. It means to pull down or demolish. It means the subtlety of reasonings of opponents likened to a fortress to refute and to destroy. To destroy what? To cast down those thoughts, those images, because they're not of God. Often when people face serious circumstances, they become angry at God. In fact, some of you possibly. There's an article that was written by Elizabeth Elliot. I love her book on Secure in the Everlasting Arms. Some of you possibly read it. She's a deep author and writes these things that really go towards those areas of emotions. And she says, angry at God. She had received a letter. My faith has been challenged. There has been bitterness in my heart towards God. I've been angry at him for withholding this blessing from me. And she said that mail that comes to me often brings me many variations on that very same theme. Occasionally I'm asked if I've ever been bitter or angry towards God because God took me from two much-loved husbands at different times, of course, but he, through his mercy, gave her a third husband. She said none of them were sought after unless her memory forsakes her, being very honest. She says, but our adversary, the devil, has tempted me in so many ways, but I don't think anger at God is one of them. I'll try and explain why. So in her booklet, she explains in a story how, yes, there are things that other people might be angry at God. Maybe you're today angry at God. That is something I will never allow in my spirit because it's demonic. And people get easily angry at God. I worked 9/11 when people were there, lost their loved ones, and they were trying to figure out what to do. And they didn't know if they were surviving somewhere out on the streets. So posters were put everywhere in New York. And I was working counseling the families that had lost their loved ones. And many of them said, I'm angry at God. I'm angry. And they were so violently angry. And I go, that's the opposite of what you want to be. Because how can you get God's help? Who are you going to go to for help beyond God? There is nobody else. But Elizabeth Elliot said, number one, you can't be angry at God because God is my heavenly Father. He loves me with everlasting love. We sang about that love that God has for us this morning. The proof is the cross. And then she went on, our heavenly Father wants nothing but the best for us, and he knows, only he who knows, what is the best for us. And he's all wise. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And so he knows what's best. Thirdly, God knows not only what we need, but when we need it. Now, this is when I have a problem with God. I don't get mad and I don't get angry. I just become very submissive. And yet, we're told in God's word, Philippians 4:19, that he will meet all our needs according to his promise, that he will meet all of our needs through the glorious riches that are in Christ Jesus. But the question is, if we don't have it, that means we don't need it. Why? Because he says he'll meet all our needs. Oh, really? Yeah, that's exactly what he says. So what about now? Well, maybe now is not when he's going to meet that need. but maybe he's going to meet that need in the yet future. So the reality is he knows we have need, and he says he'll meet that need. So I've been with people who have lost everything because the timing. And I thought, God, and then God reminded me, wait a minute, he will meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. So when is the timing? The timing is not up to us, it's up to him. So therefore, do I get angry at God because of that? Absolutely not, because he's the one who's going to do it. And so fourthly, resentment makes us vulnerable to Satan, who is called a destroyer. Think about what a dangerous position we put ourselves in when we choose to be angry at God. You put yourself in danger, because how can God, the one you're praying to, the one you're asking God to help you with this trauma, this circumstance, and you get angry at God? How foolish, because he's the answer. In Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2, it says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in our trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. So the fact is, if you put your anger towards God, then how in the world can you believe that he's going to come and be your rescuer and helper when you're angry? We have only this present moment, Elizabeth Elliot said. God does not usually give us previews of coming attractions. I can look back over many times remembering how worried I was and how bewildered at things God permitted to happen. And now all of a sudden I see them as a chain of mercies, one after the other. God in his mercy, God in his mercy. Another story of Elizabeth Elliot about a man who lost his wife to cancer. But in that early portion, she said that Jim gave up his work in Boston. He had moved with his wife Lizzie to Huntington, Indiana to teach in a small Christian college. And within the scope of that, not many months later, they learned that Lizzie had breast cancer, dangerous and advanced. He gave me permission to quote from his letter, a very unusual one, I think. He says, how could something so serious strike so rapidly? And selfishly, I asked, why, sweet Lizzie? We believe strongly in the power of prayer. We're not mad at God. It is God who given me Lizzie for the past 28 years. Our faith has not been shaken. In fact, we have learned how to be faithful people in this new assignment from God, one that we can certainly never would have asked for, but one which can still serve us, bless us, our Creator and others. Yet, there is fear, there is sadness, and a whole new vocabulary we are coming to know, one we never would have wanted to know anything about, but there are lots of tears, but there have been extraordinary blessings amongst the darkness. And then he went on to say, the one truth that holds him dear is in Psalm 16:5, where it says that where God is the one who puts us in these assignments and he brings about his plan. And when C.S. Lewis also added to that, that God whispers in our joys, but speaks to us in our conscience and shouts to us in our pain. Yeah, it's painful, but casting down that image and destroying that image before it destroys you. A cleric of New England, a man whose name, Jeremy Taylor, from 1613 to 1667, he had a prayer that really speaks strongly about the difficulties of life. And he says, Almighty God, give to thy servant a meek and gentle spirit that may be slow to anger and easy to mercy and forgiveness. Give me a wise and constant heart, but never should I be moved to anger for any injury that is done or offered. Lord, let me ever be courteous and easy to be entreated. Let me never fall into a peevish or contentious spirit, but follow peace with all men, offering forgiveness, inviting them by courtesies, rather to confess my own errors and apt to make amends and desirous to be reconciled. Let no sickness or cross, accident, no employment, no weariness make me angry or ungentle and discontented or unthankful or uneasy that minister to me, but in all things make me like the Holy Lord Jesus. Amen. What a prayer. But there's another word, and it's called thought, or noema in the Greek. It means literally a plot or a design. So I told you image is a design, but it's a mathematical calculation. And the term is used for that, but there is this other word, thought, in the Greek. It means literally a plot or a design, something that is calculated. In fact, it has to do with a particular idea in mind to neutralize the work of God in your life. So those thoughts come, and those thoughts are designed to neutralize what you're doing for God and with God. They come, well, I thought I would do this to serve God, and God really, I feel he wants me to do this, but then Satan comes along with a thought. Do you remember what you were? Do you remember what you did? Do you remember how you made these errors of judgment? Do you remember how you failed? Well, these thoughts are mental perceptions with an evil purpose. So what do we see ourselves dealing with most often? He says, then casting down arguments or imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What does he mean, obedience? Well, coming from the Greek word, it means attentive hearkening. It means a compliance or submission or obedience. So he says we're to bring all of these thoughts, all of these imaginations to that which Christ has surrendered to and paid for and brought to us the reality of being blessed. So we're to cast it down and bring the thoughts to the obedience of Christ. How did he take care of it? Was Christ worried? No, but we worry. So worry is unfaithful. It's being unfaithful. If we worry, we can't trust God. If we trust, we can't worry. So which one are we going to have it? How are we going to have it? Do we ever place our trust in God? Do you know in the Bible that there are fear nots listed, it says fear not, 122 times, both Old Testament and New Testament. I have them all typed up. And I typed them up years ago, and every scripture for them, 122 of them, and I'm not going to sell them, I'm sorry, but they're the Word of God. You look them up yourself. So what kind of images and thoughts do we have? I started off to tell you there are 11. Deception, accusation, division, doubt, distraction, temptation, difficulties, affliction, persecution, intimidation, and discouragement. So what do people worry about? Well, here's the result of a national poll. As a matter of fact, our own health and fitness, 73% of people worry about their fitness and their health. You say, well, that's pretty high. Yeah, but if you've ever heard the story, if you want to get into business, look for what the greatest need is. And by the way, that's the greatest need. So health and fitness are right there on the top of that list, 73%. Lack of time for family and leisure pursuits, 49%. So vacationing, you can get into that field. Personal investments, 39%. It's down there a ways. Estate planning, 37%. People aren't really worried about that. Aging, 30%. Income level, 22%. Marriages, 21%. And here I was doing marriage counseling, and I couldn't figure out why everybody didn't want to get marriage counseling and see what they could do to benefit their marriage. Then I realized they're not even worried about it. And so, okay, that one didn't work. But the findings from the study, what do you worry about? Ah, that's another question. See, someone said worry is the interest we pay on tomorrow's problems. That's all it is, by Stanley Jones. So God is still the same. Tomorrow will care for itself. And yet at the reality we face, worry, as one man said, is a thin stream of fear that trickles through the mind, which if encouraged will cut a channel so wide that all other thoughts will be drained through it. Worry corrodes and corrupts the mind, removes our focus in life. Worry will erode the good and positive thoughts and replace them with negative and damaging thoughts. Dr. Mayo. Charles Mayo said, quote, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. He said, quote, I've never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry. As a matter of fact, worry has a negative effect on us that if we want to increase our quality of life and possibly the length of life, we need to stop worrying. And yet, how many times do we do it? Now, I'm going to close with this and give you some thoughts. These are 12 thoughts to cast down. And why? I'm going to give you the scripture and the reason quickly as to why. The obedience of Christ. First of all, to say it's impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. Luke 18:27 says, all things are possible with me. Or, I'm too tired. You ever hear that? If you're at the right age, you might say, or the wrong age, you might say, I'm just too tired to get a job and work. Okay, Jesus said, I will give you rest, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Or nobody really loves me. You need to cast that one down. And Jesus said, I love you, John 3:16. Or I just can't go on. I just can't do this. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. Or I can't do it, fifthly. And Philippians 4:13 says, you can do all things through me. And then I'm not able. And yet God says, I am able, and 2 Corinthians 9:8. Or life simply is not worth it. And Romans 8:28 through 37 says it'll be worth it in the future. You can count on it. Or I can't forgive myself. How many thoughts and imaginations have people had on that one? And God says, I forgive you, 1 John 1:9. And somebody says, I can't manage. And yet Paul said in Philippians 4:19, I will supply all your needs. And then, I'm afraid. Yeah. And yet, 2 Timothy 1:7, I've not given you the spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. And 11thly, I'm always worried and frustrated. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. And 12th and last, I feel all alone. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yeah, answer to it all. As Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, and maybe you're in this position today, and I'm going to quote this to you. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you ready to come to him today? Please stand. And yet this morning we've finished up the weapons of our warfare, but we haven't got to our arsenal, and we'll cover that next time prayerfully. So please stand. Father God, this morning I thank you that in the name of Jesus, we can cast down arguments and every high thing that would try and even compare itself to you, and bring all of these things, not only casting them down, but to bring all these things in comparison to the obedience of Christ. And we recognize that you, Lord God, we are involved in spiritual warfare, but we depend upon you to give us victory and not to become a victim of it any longer. I trust you, God, to help each one this morning. Bless each one, those online, those present with us. And God, may we truly find victory in the name of Jesus. And church, if you agree, say amen.